verses. Exodus chapter 3, I'll read the first and you folks the second. Let's join together with loud voices as we read God's word. In fact, why don't we stand together as we read the word? It's a very scriptural thing to do. Let's stand together as we read God's word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God.
There the angel of the Lord appeared to him.
The place where you are standing is holy ground.
And he said, I am God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God.
The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering.
So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites.
And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them.
Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?
And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.
And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?
God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
We'll all read verse 15 together. God also says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Be seated.
Hello. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? We have these sound issues, and when at the chapel, and forget about it when you want to do PowerPoint computers. I've thrown many out of the chapel windows. We have broken windows, each one down the line. And so that's a perfect segue to Moses, because he was an angry man. Moses here asks two questions, so I'll give you the theme right up front and then we'll move to it. The two questions are this. If you want to serve the Lord, you have to ask honestly, who am I and who are you? Who am I and who are you? And when you answer those questions, you will become humble, because as it says in the scripture that Moses was the humblest man, right? You will become humble and be able to be used by God in amazing, amazing ways. Let me quote Philip Yancey in his book, The Bible Jesus Read. From Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David, we gain at least the knowledge that God moves in ways we would not predict or even desire. At times, God's history seems to operate on an entirely different plane from ours. The Old Testament gives clues into the kind of history God is writing. Exodus identifies by name two Hebrew midwives who helped save Moses' life, but does not bother to record the name of the Pharaoh ruling Egypt, an omission that has baffled scholars ever since. 1 Kings grants a total of 8 verses to King Omri, even though secular historians regard him as one of Israel's most powerful kings. In his own history, God does not seem impressed by size or power or wealth. Faith is what he wants, and the heroes who emerge are heroes of faith, not strength or wealth. We find this with Moses in this passage of Scripture where Moses is being called and miraculously with this burning bush. Acts gives us some commentary on this passage that was read this morning. You need not turn to it. If you want to, you can. But I want to show you a couple of things of what Stephen, just before he was martyred and in his message to the Jewish people, what he says about Moses. 7:22, it says this, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." You do a little research in the history of those times, it was an amazing time. This was the first time historically where there was internationalism. Letters were written from nation to nation at those points in times. There were alliances, but you know how those alliances were signified? If you went into each individual's government's pantheon, you would see the god of the individual country in that pantheon, meaning that there were alliances with those countries. Multiculturalism, we think we coined the word. Not so. It took place way back then in Moses' time, and they had an alphabet that was about 30 letters in that alphabet. So we find it a very cosmopolitan time, an ancient time, but something whereby people understood what was going on in other areas in that time. And it says here in Acts that Moses was a man of learning. He probably understood, knew how to read, writing, archery, military training, administrative posts. All this kind of confidence and responsibility was in Moses' hands as he was playing a very prominent role. What's also interesting about Moses, and I'm allowing the New Testament to kind of color what's going on in this chapter 3 of Exodus, but in Hebrews, it talks about Moses not taking the riches and the power and the glory of Egypt, and I'm paraphrasing, of something that was more important than God's promise to his people, and that God was going to deliver his people someday. It must have been from the lap of his mom, or who knows, whatever took place, but Moses understood about the promise to Israel. Get this. Here he is, a man brought up in Egypt, having the power of Egypt in many ways at his disposal, and a man who understood what was going on culturally, and yet he also remembered what was going on with the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make a great nation of them. And so Hebrews speaks of this idea where Moses did not count everything in Egypt something to not be allowed to let go in order for God to fulfill his promise. And yet Moses does some things which seems to be a little bit impulsive. Look in chapter 2 of Exodus a little bit earlier, and we find something that takes place. Moses is a man of his times. He's a man of education. He is even a man of resolve. He has principle. But in chapter 2, we find something that goes on which kind of takes us back. And Moses definitely was not feeling good about the situation. Look at verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Here's an individual who a lot of good things are talked about, especially the description that we find in Hebrews. But here, And I'm not going to hazard a guess as to exactly what was going on in Moses' mind. I know later in Moses' life, he got angry. Remember when he was frustrated with the people and he wasn't supposed to strike the rock, but he struck the rock and it actually kept Moses from going into the land? Could it be that anger was an issue for Moses, even though he was righteously upset about what was taking place to the nation Israel? For him to take judgment into his own hands was something that went beyond the line. He crossed the line. He was afraid. He was, maybe it's the first time it's ever written where there's somebody who's looked both ways. Is anybody coming? And then he took the law into his own hands and he killed a man. He committed murder. I wonder how Moses felt when he was given the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. But Moses took it into his own hands. And here we have the motives of a man who is good, a man who is godly, a man who God was going to use, and yet he took things into his own hands and into his own plans. Isn't that something that we do all the time? Whether it comes out with anger, or whether it comes out with control, or whether it comes out with lying, we are trying to move something in the way we want it to be moved. I know for my own self, in married life, expectations. What somebody said yesterday, I heard them say, expectations is a surefire way of disappointment, of being disappointed. Right? You have expectations. Husbands, right? You have expectations of your wife. When I come home today, after preaching my heart out and working really hard, I drove down here for a whole half hour. It was terrible traffic. The weather was a little warm. And I'll go home and my wife should have a hot meal ready for me, right? I'm only kidding, ladies. They looked at me like, we're going to shoot this guy. Hot meal, right? You have expectations, however ridiculous they may be. And when those expectations aren't met, what happens? You get a little bit upset about things. Now, sometimes it's just annoyance. But sometimes it gets into full-blown anger. And sometimes, if we're honest, have you ever been in a rage? Now, we're Christians. We never do stuff like that. But there is a stool in my garage that I go back to and look at every so often because I dropped the nails all over the floor and the hammer was in hand and whack! We do it. It's the way we are. And I don't know what took place in Moses' life, but he took the law into his own hands. Maybe he was impatient with God that he wasn't freeing his people. Maybe he thought, this is the time, let's go now! But it was not the time. And so Moses, in his own confidence, moved ahead. And how I believe that this take on Moses is true is because not only because he fled, but you know how many years he was there as a shepherd before he came back to free the people? 40 years. God had him be a shepherd, leaves to go to Egypt, settles in Midian, a desert terrain on Sinai Peninsula. He marries, he has two children, and for another 40 years past, he passes his time shepherding a flock. This is Moses. This is the one who knew how to read and write. And there he is. Not 4 months, not 40 months, but 40 years. Years. Too long, huh? We are so instant. I mean, it's kind of, I bet you think you're probably sitting there thinking, I would have had an anxiety panic attack 40 years out in the wilderness, wondering and waiting and trying to understand what God was going to do. I wonder if Moses began to think, let's just give this up. Let's just lay it away. That this promise is not going to come true. But there Moses was. It's amazing, isn't it? 40 years in Egypt, planted a seed. He wanted to see the people return. And now 40 years of shepherding matures this man into a humility which enables him to really, truly be great. And so now we have Moses. Moses here being able to be quiet enough, being able to be slowed down enough, being able to understand life from a totally different perspective, and he sees the burning bush. And at that place in time, God begins to turn Moses' life totally around and changes him. And there's where we get the questions. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Here, Moses is shepherding. He sees this bush that looks like it's burning, but it's really not being consumed. It's a miracle. God is showing himself in a miraculous, incredible way. And Moses stops and he realizes that this is Jehovah. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is revealing himself to him. And he says to Moses that he wants to bring his people out of Egypt. And I want to use you. And Moses' first question is, who am I? One writer says this, Moses at 80 is not as eager as he was at 40. Solitude had sobered him. Keeping sheep had tamed him. He saw difficulties in himself, in the people, and in his task. He had already tried once and failed. Now for long years he had been out of touch with his people. But while all this was true, it was God who now called him to his work. And the Lord God makes no mistakes. So here Moses asks the question, who am I? Let me submit to you this morning that that is the question that you and I need to have in our minds. It may not be exactly worded that way, but that sense of, Lord, how am I able to do your will? How am I, in the weakness of my flesh, in my inability to even be a good husband or a good wife or a good son or a good daughter, sometimes I can't even get up and have quiet time with you, I am so unfaithful. How am I able to see you work through me in my life with purpose and with seeing your will done? The first thing we must realize is that you and I, we are weak. The Word of God tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is of that substance where we recognize in and of ourselves that we are unable, but that God is able. You see, faith is not just believing. Faith is just not an assent, an intellectual assent, whereby we look at something and say and believe it's true. My criticism of myself and of the church in general, of us here, is that we have so much content packed into these 3 inches up here that we do not live. Why is that? Why is it that we have taken it upon ourselves, and it is a good thing, that we will know the Word of God, know it? And I'm sure many of us here know it very well. Some of you know it better than me. But the question is, do we do the Word of God? Do we actually apply what we know? Are we able to take all of that content that we have taken in year in and year out over these years and actually apply it? You see, faith that sees itself weak and dependent on God in a moment-by-moment way is the kind of faith which begins to obey. James says it in a totally different way. And here's where Moses, I think, was coming from in the sense that he realized that he could not do this in his own strength. James talks about it, and it's a troubling passage for many people when it talks about faith without works is dead. What is James talking about there when he says faith without works is dead? And it's actually, there's one verse that says that by works we are justified. And it gives us pause because we know that salvation is by grace through faith. It is God picking us up out of our inability and our sin and our weakness and enabling us, making us children of God and sons of God. But that faith, when it's real, when it has roots, that's what Paul is talking about, when that faith really is in to God and all that He is, and it's growing in that place, that those roots will bring forth a tree of fruit. And that fruit will be works. That's what James is saying. That if that faith is real, then that faith will bring forth a life which bears fruit. And here is the paradox, the thing that's counterintuitive, is that that fruitfulness, that strength, comes first from a faith which sees itself as unable, but sees God as being able. We must ask, who am I to do this? Because if we go in like Moses first went in, we're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, figuratively speaking. We need to say, Lord, who am I to do this? But quick on the heels of that, what does God do? It's a beautiful thing. Moses, well, first of all, God answers him. Do you see what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3? And this is the grace and love of God. Let this sink in. He said, but I will be with you, Moses, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Is that amazing? Here Moses, 40 years shepherding now, he's 80 years old, he's asking God, how is it that I'm going to be able to do this? And God says to him, I am with you. And I'm going to bring you back, and you will serve me right here. Promise. I'll do it. What an incredible promise. If I were to poll you this morning and say, what is the most common promise that you find in the Scripture? You don't have to yell it out, but think for a moment. What would that promise be? You know what it is? The one that is said most to people who are seeking God. It's kind of a two-pronged promise. It's, do not fear, I am with you. Isn't that amazing? You know, so often we go around with this idea and, well, let me just say it and then clarify all my mistakes. With this idea that God is a judge, He's hammering away, and when we are not doing it right, He's just like, hitting you there, bam, hitting you there. He is this kind of, you know, the white clothes and the big white beard and zap. Oh, don't do that. Zap. Don't do that. Now, that's the way I parent. That's the way some of we have as a parenting techniques. It's not a good way to do it. But that's not the way God works. That's not the way God is. God, as a matter of fact, later on in this passage, I'm going ahead of myself, so I won't go ahead. But the fact of the matter is that God cares so much and has love about His people that He is constantly thinking about you and me as we live. John Ortberg uses this example where he was on a flight and a gentleman was sitting next to him. I may have used this here, but if I did, bear with me. And the gentleman has on his laptop his little baby son who's just beginning to toddle. And so John Ortberg, in his funny way, says, you know, I made a mistake and asked him who that little child was. And now for the next 3 hours, blah, 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 he's talking about his son. And he talked about the son like the son, you know, like he hadn't seen the son in years. And so he says, well, when did you leave? And he said, oh, I left today from the city that we were taking the flight from. He goes, when are you going to see him again? Oh, I'm going to see him tomorrow. I'm going to be flying back. And what John Ortberg said is that, you know, basically wherever this father was, he had his son on his heart. And whether it was 5 minutes or 5 weeks, He was loving his son and always thought about him. Do you know that that's what God thinks about you? That's how he thinks about you and me. He loves us. He wants our good. He desires for us. Yes, he is holy. He is righteous. He is just. We understand that. We know that. But in Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, now his love is toward us. And he tells Moses in his weakness, Moses, I will be with you. As a matter of fact, you're going to come back here and serve me on this mountain. Now, you recognize what that is? I mean, that's like, you know, Moses knew the military of the Egyptians. Moses understood the power of Pharaoh. He knew what was going on there and what could happen. Here is Moses, and he knew Israel. I mean, still, even when Moses killed that guy, and the reaction of the Israelites was just like the Israelites always did, right? Oh yeah, what are you going to kill us? What, Israelites, when they're they're going in the wilderness, God does an incredible thing in the Red Sea. You know, I can't stand this manna. I wish I had the leeks and onions back in Egypt. Israelites, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. We see it even when they were going to go into the land. 2 out of the 12 have the faith to believe God's promise. The rest of them say, oh, there are giants in there. Now, you might say, man, how could they do that? That's because you and I are the same way. How easy is it for you and me to believe that God has us screensaver. Your face is on his screensaver. He's always thinking about you. He's always for you. He always wants to move in our lives and stretch us. And he's doing that with Moses. He loves us. Who am I, Lord? You know what? When you ask that question from your heart, you know what God says? God says, don't worry. I'm with you. And you'll serve me. You'll serve me. The second question Moses asks, which is even better. Who are you? And isn't that where it's all at? You see, in our walk in life, you know, I came to know Christ back in 1974. And, you know, back in when you first come to Christ, well, at least for me, it's kind of like, you know, you're going to learn and understand and know God. And, you know, when I think back, how many years is that? I can't do the math, but however many years is that? I think to myself, how much do I know of God? I haven't scratched the surface. How much do I understand the power of the gospel? I have not scratched the surface. That question of who are you, Lord? And the desire that God wants to reveal himself to you. Listen, whoever you are, the early church did not have Bibles to take home, did not have Christian bookstores to go and say, you know, 12 steps to a better Christian life, 15 steps to a better family, 5. They didn't have any of that. They read the letters of the apostles. Some of them were duplicated, and people would go home and meditate and think about those things and then grow as a result. It's amazing, isn't it? Where such simplicity back in those times, and yet we have the Bible on our iPod. I can even hear it in Technicolor in my car. You know, we have so much that how many Bibles do you have in your library at home? Right? It's incredible. All that we have, the simplicity where God wants to continue. We have so much about God, and I wonder how much we have really understood who he is. In all the books, in all the knowledge, are we testing him in our lives? Are we seeing him work? When God says, I am, and his answer to Moses is, I am who I am, he's not being aloof. You know, he's not trying to be, well, you know, want to know who I am, but I really can't tell you who I am. So, you know, I am who I am. You know, it's like, you know, find out. That's not what God is telling Moses. What the Hebrew word here, the idea of is this. I am indeed who is. In other words, God is telling Moses, behind everything that you see, whether it's Egypt, where it's the people in the land, whether it's you, Moses, and your failures and your life in this 40 years as a shepherd, behind all of this, I am the one who is. I exist. I am reality. And all of this other stuff that is going on beyond it is just part of what I am doing in this world. I'm the one to focus on. And then also the idea of the word is I am indeed he who is there, but I am there for you. And that's what Moses is beginning to understand. That this I am, this creator, this eternal one, whereas our lives are like a thimble in the ocean of God. A thimble in the ocean of God. And Moses is becoming to realize that this God is the God of all creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is able to do this miracle. Have you ever gone through the names of God in the Old Testament? There are a lot of them. God the mighty creator, Elohim. God the one who sees, El Roy. God almighty, El Shaddai. The everlasting God, El Olam. The Lord will provide, Yahweh Jireh. Right? The Lord Yahweh, Adonai. There are so many other. The Lord who heals. The Lord is my banner. God as a consuming fire. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, Yahweh Shalom. You know what this is saying to Moses? That everything, every name of who I am, Moses, I am for you. You can go into this place and go with the authority that the one who is with you. That's pew-jumping material, isn't it? Think of it. That we as believers in the Lord Jesus, that same one who said, I am to Moses, is the I am, the fulfillment of who God is. And we know him, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The same one who led them out of Egypt. The same one who delivered them. The same one who gave them the land. What does Paul say? The rock that followed. The rock was Christ. The same one. We know him who have believed in him. Moses' unexpected call because he asks the right questions. Who am I and who are you? And I would submit to you to ask those same questions as you live your life each day. Lord, who am I? But Lord, who are you? And all that you are for me. Hallelujah. That is a great thing. Now, I would encourage you to move on in this chapter, in the next chapter, because you see how Moses begins to, actually, you see more unbelief come out of Moses. But that's not for this morning. I want to stop here because I want to ask the question, why is it, what is it, what's the difficulty for us to be able to really have these times where we have, let me state it another way. What will enable us to live in the promise that Moses lived in? It wasn't easy. There were treacherous things that Moses had to take in and do and see. There was tragedy. There was death. There was a lot of problems. There was disobedience. Moses was called to a task that was very, very difficult, hard. But what keeps us from being able to hear God's voice and say to us, the I am is with you. The I am loves you. The I am will lead you. Now, this is where I think we become people who America and American lifestyle has really caused us to be unable to hear the voice of God. Let me submit this to you. First, we need to, in order to begin to hear God speak to us, we need to eliminate certain things from our lives. So, Here you go. All right? And I encourage you this morning to take these to heart and to think about them and make a decision. Don't just leave and say, good sermon or bad sermon. You may think that too. But make a decision, because whether you like the sermon or not, whether you like me or not, these things are true about us. First thing we have to do, you and I have to eliminate hurry. Hurry. Moses was in the wilderness shepherding in Midian for 40 years. I'm thankful for that. I wonder if he would have noticed the burning bush if he was still in Egypt. And I ask myself, do I notice the burning bushes in my life? Or am I so busy that I can't, or hurried, that I can't stop long enough to hear and see and take in the encouragement from God? Another quote from John Ortberg, which I think is comical, but also true. He says, not long after moving to Chicago, I called a wise friend to ask for some spiritual direction. I described the pace at which things tend to move in my current setting. I told him about the rhythms of our family life, about the present condition of my heart, as best I could discern it. What did I need to do, I asked him, to be spiritually healthy? Long pause. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, he said at last. Another long pause. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was on the other end of the phone, it's like, you got some more? And this is what, listen to what Ortberg says. Okay, I've written that down, I told him, a little impatiently. That's a good one. Now, what else is there? I had many things to do. This was a long-distance conversation, so I was anxious to cram as many units of spiritual wisdom into the least amount of time possible. Another long pause. There is nothing else. Now, listen to what Ortberg says. He is the wisest spiritual mentor I have known. And while he doesn't know every detail about every grain of sin in my life, he knows quite a bit. And from an immense quiver of spiritual sagacity, he drew only one arrow. There is nothing else, he said. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Imagine for a moment that someone gave you this prescription with the warning that your life depends on it. Consider the possibility that perhaps your life does depend on it. Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Hurry can destroy our souls. Hurry can keep us from living well. As Carl Jung wrote, hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil. You get the point? How many of us live life moving from thing to thing? After I speak, I get in my car. Yankees are on at 1. I hear the pregame at 12:30. So I'm going to listen to that on the way home in this warm day. It's a little warm. Okay? We move to that. And then, you know, what are we going to eat? You know, my kid wants to do something later. Yankees are on. You know, I'm just using Yankees because, you know, our brother here, Lewis, needs to repent big time about his idolatry. Okay, whatever it is, we are always moving. I mean, isn't that American life? You wake up, you're moving this, you gotta get, you don't even enjoy breakfast, you shove that down. There's fast everything. Everything. And then not only that, we can iPod. So, you know, I saw my doctor today in the schoolyard with his iPod on, because we're across the street, training his dog with the ball. I mean, it was like he was multitasking and the dog wouldn't listen to a thing he wanted. All right? But that's what we do. We are inundated with stuff that we can just listen to and hear and watch this. And I mean, it's unbelievable. Facebook. How much time do people spend on Facebook? And Twitter. I just learned about Twitter. Twitter. Tweeting. Tweet, tweet, tweet. All this stuff all over the place. I mean, you can spend time. Listen, you have to be relentless. You have to stop. Hurry. If you are in a hurry, will you hear from the Spirit of God? Ever. Think of it. yet we move at lightning speed. You have to eliminate hurry. Your meeting is at 10 after. And it's so, I better stop. Here's another thing that helps us hear the voice of God. And I'll close with this. When Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, in Mark 9 and 10, and that is surrounded by two passages that speak of the disciples wanting to figure out who's going to be first. When we read verses like the last shall be first and the first shall be last, we kind of look at that as like Jesus is being this sage philosopher. You know, it's like, wow, that's very interesting. I don't understand that, but it's a nice statement. And then you go on to your next passage of scripture. But in that one where he says the first shall be last, the last shall be first, he takes a child into his arms. And basically what he tells the disciples in doing that, because the disciples did not want the children to be around. Children at that time period, in those times, were not people who had the amount of value that they do today. It was only when you reached bar mitzvah time or the age of ownership whereby you would be able to inherit, usually it's boys, inherit the family riches, was a child someone of value. And so Jesus is now taking this child, the mundane. He's taking the child in his arms, the one who is really not necessarily respected. Jesus is doing something that was countercultural. He's saying, look, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to serve. You have to be last. Now we look at that and say, yeah, amen, Gerard, that's true. But listen, what Jesus is saying is, there's no other way in the kingdom. If you're going to live a kingdom life, you have to be last. You have to serve. You have to see the Lord in the mundane. Boy, isn't that so hard? We are living for our dreams. We are living for the next paycheck. We are living for the summer home. We are living for whatever the next goal is. And what Jesus is saying, look for me in the day-to-day normal things. Changing the diapers, dads. Helping your wife. Moms on the day-in, day-out stuff. All of us serve. That's the way of the kingdom. And if we begin to do that, and if we begin to do that without calling attention to it, we will be like Moses. It's counterintuitive, but that's the gospel. Because that's what Jesus did. Listen to this translation of Philippians and I'll close. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who precisely because he was in the very nature God. Notice the translation. Not in spite of the fact that he was God, but because he was God, did not consider equality with God to be grounds for grasping, but poured himself out, taking the very nature of a servant. That's what Moses needed to learn. That's what I need to learn. I have to ask the question, how can I, who are you? And then God says, slow down and let me speak to you from the burning bush and you will learn to serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who all of these pictures, Moses' life, a servant's life, you, Lord, were the perfect example of it. How amazing your love for us, and that you care, and that you are with us, and that even in the simple things, changing the diapers, preparing lunch, doing our jobs, you are with us and you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to have the eyes to see the burning bushes each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.